Please take your Bibles and go to Galatians chapter number 5 tonight, Galatians in chapter 5, and once you've found your place there, turn over to 2 Corinthians in chapter number 5 as well. So two different passages this evening, Galatians chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Both of those passages of Scripture are where we will be together this evening. And we began a few weeks ago a study working our way through Galatians chapter 5 and trying to learn and uncover what is meant for us in living in accordance with the fruit of the Spirit. And so we're going to pick up verse number 16, Galatians chapter 5, verse number 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would." The reason you can't do the things that you want to do is because of this war that's taking place inside of you. That's what he's telling us. Verse number 18. "But if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." And then he gives us this long list of the works of the flesh. Verse number 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And let us be desirous of vainglory, or let us not be desirous," sorry, that's a big word to overlook right there. "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." So lots of ideas that we've unpacked through Galatians chapter 5, namely last week where we had the table out. Remember we had the table out and we had the little happy faces and they were in the glass jar that was labeled Adam. And we said when we were born in Adam. And when you accepted Christ as your Savior, Christ picked you up and put you in, or God picked you up and put you in Christ. So what was true of Christ is now true of you. Okay, so to kind of maybe end that section of Galatians chapter 5 and begin a study on the fruits of the Spirit, let me just say this, that walking with Him produces this in me. Walking with Him produces this in me. I find it fitting that my mom and dad are here tonight because all the parents in the room, I think, can relate to this. Let me give you the illustration. So on my way out of church last Sunday evening, a fellow caught me at the back door and he says, "Oh, that was a good lesson tonight. I really appreciate it. And you know what? I'm gonna try to do all these things. I'm gonna really work hard at doing all that, like love and that goodness and being kind and being patient. I'm gonna work hard at that, you know, because the former way I used to do things wasn't like that. So I mean, I got my list now and I'm gonna go do it." And I said, "No, you missed it. You can't transfer one list for another. You can't trade out list. It doesn't matter what you put on the list. If you're trading out list, it's still works based. It's still you driven. It's still flesh motivated. It's still the pride. I go, yeah, that's right. I really did good at loving today. Yeah, I did really good at being patient today. I mean, I was going to honk my horn when that guy cut in front of me, but I didn't do it. I was really good today. Aren't you proud of me, God?" Is he still, it's still pride-based. It's still tainted in sin. I said, "No, you missed the point." The point is, when you get closer to God, when you get closer to Christ, He produces this in you. And here's the illustration. He produces this in you. When I was growing up, I wasn't going to get in trouble when mom or dad were there. When I was going to get in trouble is when mom or dad weren't there. When they weren't looking. As every little kid, who's mischievous, you were mischievous as a child. Let me see, raise your hand. Okay, my hand's up. All the mischievous children in the room, it's probably the middle child. All the mischievous children in the room, right? You're going, huh? Where's mom? Where's dad? I don't see him. So now you're going to go do something that you know if mom or dad were there, you weren't going to do. Now this falls under my own testimony, so I am not liable for anything that you're hearing tonight. And this is how it goes. But when mom or dad were there, guess what? I behaved. And all mom had to do was this. Go to mess with my brother. All dad had to do was go, right? Because walking with him and walking with them produced that in me. That's the same thing that's happening in this passage right here. So if you're walking away from Galatians chapter 5 and you're going, all right, I'm going to try to love. I'm really going to try to love tonight. I'm going to work hard at doing this love thing tonight. It's not going to work. You're going to get to the end of the night and you're going to go, I don't feel like loving anybody now. I've been loving everybody, and I'm tired of it. Loving people is exhausting, you know? No. It's when you walk with him, this is naturally produced inside of you. This naturally flows from you. Walking with him produces this in me. Look at your neighbor. Say, walking with him produces this in me. Go. Walking with him. That's what happens. Again, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's what his argument is. If this is who we say we are, if this is where we say we live, if this is the power that we say we have in our life, then let us also do this. Because we draw nigh to God. He draws nigh to you. You walk with God, and this is what it instinctively then flows out of your life. It instinctively flows out of your heart. You don't have to find yourself running around with a list, making sure, okay, did I do enough loving? Okay. Did I do enough patience? Oh, I kind of bombed that one earlier today, but I'm going to make up for it on the way home. Did I do enough kindness today? I don't know. Again, you'll walk around. You know what you will find there? You will find nothing but frustration at the end of that list. You will find yourself so frustrated, and you're going to go, Dave, this isn't working because I just got a headache trying to keep track of making sure I'm doing all this stuff on this list. And that's not the way it's intended. The Christian life is not a life of frustration. This is why he says, against such there is no law. Against such there is no law. Because you don't have to wonder if you are doing the right thing or not when you are walking with God. You don't have to wonder if you're doing the right thing or not when you're walking with God. Because as soon as you go to do something, as soon as you go to respond in a way that you know you shouldn't, as soon as you go to interact in such a way, or as soon as you go to look at this or say that or type in this, here this comes. Here comes. And it's a still small voice. It's a still small voice. And we're going to get to this in a couple weeks, but this is where we can quench the Spirit. I can't wait for that one because the object lesson for quench the Spirit, I'm literally going to soak somebody with a fire extinguisher. That's what I think I want to do. And I nominate Michael. How many of you agree with that? And he can wear that jacket with that peach one that he had on a couple weeks ago. He told me, wait till you see the pink pants I have for this jacket. Oh, man. That night, whatever night that is, he's getting soaked with a fire extinguisher. Okay, so here we go. Let's start with love then tonight. Let's start with love. Here's how I want to say this. Don't waste your time on whether or not you love your brother or your sister in Christ. Just act as if you did. Don't waste your time on whether or not you love your brother or sister in Christ. Just act as if you did. Okay, so, I don't know. Do I love them like I should? Do I care for them like I should? Am I doing all that I should? Am I saying all that I should? Okay, no, don't waste your time on whether or not you love your brother or sister in Christ. No, just act as if you did. Okay, so look at the verse. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is what? What's the first one tonight? Say it back to me. Ready? The fruit of the Spirit is? All right, you in Galatians? Or are you in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse number 13. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Okay, time out. How similar is this passage to what we just read in Galatians chapter 5? There was the flesh, but we no longer live after the flesh. We now live after the Spirit. And if we live after the Spirit, let us also walk after the Spirit. Similar illustration, right? The old man passed away. The new man is now here. So now let's live in accordance with the new person that we are in Christ. Verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, and we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay, three things, and we'll go fast. First, notice the motivation of our love. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. For the love of Christ constraineth us. That word constraineth, it literally means it controls us. It ties us up. The love of Christ constraineth. It ties us up. It wraps us up. It leads us along. It controls us. Paul says it is the love of God that is the controlling, determining, guiding factor in my life. The motivating principle in Paul's life was the love of Christ. He was captivated by the love of God. Paul, over and over and over in his writing, seems to have never gotten over his salvation experience. He never got over the fact that God saved him by sending Jesus Christ into this world. It resonates on every page that the Apostle Paul pens the words of God. I mean, it's over and over. Just Paul he's captivated by this. Are you captivated by the fact that you're saved tonight? I mean, are you lost in that fact that you are saved? I mean, are you mesmerized by the fact that you were on your way to hell and you were as hopeless as they come, and so was I? But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul never got over the love that he was under. Paul never got over the love that he was under. God loved me, and God loves you, and God loves us, and he proved it by sending his Son to die in our place. And Paul says, that is what's captivated me. That is what's tied me up. That is what leads me along. That's what guides me every step of the way. Not that things in Paul's life were easy. Not that Paul's life went his way. Not that he always got what he wanted. But at the end of the day, like we sang about in the song, it is well with my soul. I mean, my bodily experience, it may not be going good bodily, but it is well with my soul because I know God has forgiven my sin and I know I have a home in heaven with Him. And why in the world God would love me like that, I can't explain. But I'm so thankful that He has. He was mesmerized by His salvation experience. Listen, and I'm talking in particular to us second generation Christians, okay? Are you mesmerized by the fact that Jesus died for you? I mean, are you lost in that truth? Are you captivated by that? For those of us who've been in church for 20 years or 30 years or 40 years or now 50 years, you've been going to church for a long time. It's easy to get sidetracked with all the other church stuff. But let's not forget what it's all about. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ having saved our souls from hell. And whatever's going on in your life, you can always push back from the table and go, but you know what? I'm saved. I'm saved. And I don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. He was captivated by His love. He was captivated by the fact that God paid His debt. If you were away from your house and your friend was sitting on your porch and you approached back to the house and your friend said, hey, I paid your debt. Well, you go, okay, wow. But your view or your understanding of the debt that your friend just paid would change your level of gratitude, wouldn't it? Like if you came by and your friend said, hey, I just paid your debt. And you go, what debt? You say, well, you only gave the mailman 35 cents and the stamp was 48 cents. So I chipped in a couple pennies and I paid your debt. You'd go, okay, cool. Big deal. But if your friend, if you walked up and your friend said, hey, I paid your debt. And you go, oh yeah, what debt? And he said, I don't know. It was the mafia. And they said you owed them $550,000. And I paid it for you. You'd go, oh, thank you so much. What can I do for you? Your understanding of the debt appropriates the gratitude in your heart, does it not? Well, Christ paid your debt of sin. A debt that you or I can never pay. Going to hell doesn't pay for your sin penalty. Going to hell is a result of sin and its penalty. But going to hell doesn't pay off your sin. You'll spend 30 years in hell and then all of a sudden that's enough. Now you get to get out. You spent enough time in the bad place. No. You or I had no way of paying our sin penalty. You could work as much as you want. You could do as much good as you want. You could do all the religiousness you want. But it would not, in the end, be enough to pay the debt that you owed because of your sin. So God sent His Son into the world. Not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. We could have never paid sin's debt, but Christ did. And Paul goes, what? When I realize the debt that Christ just paid for me, I'm controlled by Him. He calls the shots in my life. His love constraineth me. Look at this word. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Can I tell you the difference between false religion and Christianity? It rests in understanding the beginning part of that verse. False religion says this. The love of Christ, if you want it, you will work for it. Christianity says, no. The love of Christ is already there. Just rejoice in it. You are not constrained for God's love. You are constrained because of God's love. Do you understand the difference? It's not, well, I better work hard and I better do good and I better have all this religiousness and I better, you know, dot my I's and cross my T's. I better work on the love and the patience and I better make sure my checklist is done and I better have all this external form of religious. I better do all in order to get the love of God. No, the love of God is already shed for us. It's not in order to get or receive the love of God that we are guided by God, or that we serve God, or that we give, or that we love. It is not in order to get the love of God. It is because the love of God has already been given. That right there is the Grand Canyon of the difference between false religion and Christianity. Christianity rests in knowing that it is done. What is true of Christ is true of me right now, forever and for always. Christ died for sinful men, and He loves us, and He has given His love to us. And there is absolutely nothing you could do today or tomorrow or the rest of your life that would ever make God love you more, or that would ever cause God to love you less. He cannot possibly love you any more than He already does, and there is no way in His good, holy nature that He would ever love you less than He does today. And His proof was His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are free in God. That's what Paul says. It is the love of Christ that does constrain me. The love that does exist, it does constrain me. The love that is already in existence does constrain me. Not I'm constrained in order to somehow get God to love me. That's the difference. And this love that Paul is so captivated by has become his motivation. By the way, this should be our motivation as well. This should be our motivation as well. Paul realizes just how hopelessly lost he really was. Paul realizes how hopelessly lost he really was. But then Paul began to think about the day that he would see those nail-pierced hands. Can you get lost there for a second tonight? Just 5 minutes after you die, stepping across into eternity, looking at those pearly gates, and there Christ stands, hands extended, like a father embracing his child. And as he extends his hands to you, you see the nail prints. And when you see the nail prints, I begin at that moment, we'll truly realize how much he loved us and how unworthy we are of that love. That this crushes Paul. I am constrained, he says, by the love of God. It's the reason for serving. It's the reason for loving. It's the reason for going. It's the reason for giving. We don't serve or go or love or give to God because God somehow has a deficiency and can't do these things for himself. God doesn't need you or me to give to him. God takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and he multiplies it to feed 5,000 plus people. God takes a fish and he miraculously causes a gold coin to appear in the fish's mouth so the disciples can pay their taxes. A God that has needs is not a God that is worthy of our worship. God's never come to you or to me with his hand extended saying, hey, could you spare a couple dollars? Could you give me some spare change? I got a big need in my life. God's never done that. We don't give to God because God has a need. We give to God to declare his value in our life. We don't go because God needs us to go as if he was deficient in communicating the message that he wanted communicated. We go because we want to declare how great our God is to a lost and dying world. We don't serve God because God needs us to serve him. We serve God because God first served us. This is what the disciples messed up. This is what the disciples couldn't understand. They walk in and Jesus gets out the rag and he gets out the basin of water and he sits by their feet and he begins washing their feet. And all the while that Christ is washing the feet of the disciples, do you know what their conversation is? Which one of us is going to be the greatest in his kingdom? I mean, do you hear how utterly ridiculous this conversation is while Jesus is washing their dirty, sandy feet? And how many times have we done the same thing in our lives? We don't serve God or give to God or love God or go for God. We don't do any of that because God is somehow deficient in and of himself. We do all those things because God has done all of that times infinity for us. God went for us. God gave for us. God served us. God loved us. And when we wrap our mind around just for a second how much God did for us, I'm convinced that we, like Paul, push back from the table and go, oh, the love of God, it constraineth me. I want to serve. I want to go. I want to give. I want to love. Not in order to get that love, but because God has loved me with that kind of a love. And I am so unworthy of that love in my life. Are you there tonight? Will you be there tomorrow? Will you let your mind walk down that road this week? What is your generosity? Or you're serving, or you're giving, or you're going. What does it say about the value that you've placed on Jesus? What does it say about the value that you've placed on Jesus? I got to go fast. Here we go, verse number 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Paul says, we don't regard anyone after the flesh any longer. Paul saw two categories of people. After Paul understood the love of God, Paul saw two categories of people. There were sinners who had been forgiven, and then there were sinners who needed to be forgiven. The story is in 1912, after the sinking of the Titanic, that as word got back to England that the Titanic had sunk, that people with relatives on the boat began to panic. They were worried about what happened to their relatives. And so in downtown London, they put up these gigantic chalkboards. And on one side of the chalkboard across the top was written, saved. And on the other side of the chalkboard across the top was written the word lost. And it didn't matter what class of person they were before the Titanic sunk. After the sinking of the Titanic, there were only two kinds of people, saved and lost. That was it. And Paul sees everyone in his world, everyone in his life, every person he came in contact with from this point forward, Paul sees them in one of two categories: sinners who have found forgiveness and sinners who needed to be forgiven. That was it. This is the way that we should see people. Not according to the normal categories of the day. Not rich and poor. Not powerful and weak. Not Republican or Democrat. Not white or black. Not educated or blue collar. No, we only see them as sinners in need of forgiveness or sinners who have been forgiven. That is the two categories of people that exist in the world. That's what he says. We regard no man after the flesh. It doesn't matter. It's the measure of his love then. What was the measure of Christ's love for us? That he died for us. Verse 21, and we'll be done. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's a story in Genesis chapter 28 where Joseph takes his two twin sons to his father Jacob. And he asks his father Jacob to bestow a blessing on his two sons. His father Jacob grabs the hand of the eldest son, and then he grabs the hand of the younger son, the one with the right hand and the one with the left hand, in order to give the older son the rich or more positive or more privileged blessing, and in order to give the younger son the lesser blessing. And as he goes to make the blessing, he crosses his hands. And in Genesis 48, Joseph protests. Joseph says, oh, no, Jacob, no, Dad. You've crossed your hands. You got my sons wrong. You were giving the older son what belonged to the younger, and you were giving the younger son what belonged to the older. And Jacob stops Joseph, and he says, no, this is how God would have it. This is what God would have. And in Genesis chapter 48, that one act by Joseph or by Jacob on Joseph's sons becomes a picture of what the Messiah would do for us. That at the cross, God crossed his hands. And he gave to Jesus what belonged to you and me. And he gave to you and me what belonged to Jesus Christ. That's what he says. That he took what belonged rightly to God, or what belonged rightly to Jesus, and he placed it on you and me. And he took what rightfully belonged to you and me, and he placed it on the Lord Jesus Christ. He crossed his hands. And what Paul, the whole argument from 2 Corinthians, the whole argument is this, that when a Christian understands that, that is how a Christian then goes throughout their life. That all the blessing and all the getting and all the rewarding and all the favor that God has shown to you and God has shown to me, that when we experience those things, it isn't for our own benefit and for our own well-doing and for our own comfortableness and for our own convenience. No, God has blessed us like he did Abraham in order that we may be a blessing to someone else. God has blessed me in order for me to be a blessing to someone else. And what Paul says is, if you live like this, if you take the blessing that God has given to you and you exchange it, you give it to someone who doesn't deserve it, you love people who hate you, you do good to people who despitefully use you and persecute you, you bless those that revile you, if you treat somebody like that, the world will look at you and go, "You're crazy." Verse 13. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. The world looks at a Christian who treats their neighbor like that and goes, "You're crazy." And Paul goes, "I know. I know. That doesn't make any sense. Why would you just let them walk all over you like that? You should." No, and the reason I'm not going to respond is because Christ, like a lamb, went to the slaughter for me. And if Christ would do that for me and my sin, which was infinitely times worse than what that person could have ever done to me, then I can forgive him for this small offense between me and my sister, or this small offense between me and my brother, compared to the offense that I was to God. I mean, compared to what God did for me, this is nothing. And the world goes, "You people are crazy." And we go, "Yeah. It doesn't make sense." But what makes less sense is why God would do that for me. Why God would do that for me. Paul says, this has become the driving force in my life. Here's my question for you. Is the love of God the driving force of your life? Is it why you served? Listen, choir members, is it why you sang in the choir today? Listen, teachers and preachers, is it why you taught or preached today? Listen, ushers, is it why you ushered today? Listen, deacons, is it why you deaconed this week? Because the love of God? Because the love of Christ? Moms and dads, will you parent from the love of Christ, from that perspective? Will you befriend someone from the love of Christ, from that perspective? Will that be your driving force? Will that be that guiding light? Listen, staff members, is that why you'll go to work on Tuesday? Because the love of Christ constraineth me. Or do we sing, or teach, or perform, or lead, or direct, or guide, or usher, or deacon for our own convenience? For our own pat on the back. For our own sense of accomplishment. So at the end of the day, we could put our pillow on our head and go, I sure did do good. Check, check, check. Or are we being motivated and driven and compelled by the love of Christ. I love what C.S. Lewis says, and I'll leave you with this. He says, how do you know if you're giving enough? Or how do you know if you're serving enough? Or how do you know if you're going enough? Or how do you know if you're loving enough? He says two answers. He says, A, because it scares you. And B, because it causes people to question your sanity. Do you give enough today? Do you serve enough today? Was there anybody stepping back this afternoon going, you are crazy. I don't know why you're doing that. You are. Or when you went to drop the check on the offering plate, did you go, ugh. How do you know if you're giving enough? How do you know if you're serving? How do you know if you're loving? How do you know if you're going enough? A, it scares you. B, it causes people to question your sanity. You people are crazy. I know. But let me tell you something even crazier. God sent His Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And from that, sure, go ahead. I don't care if you want to clap about that. That's good. And from that perspective, we do everything we do. Let's stand for prayer, shall we?